amazing story of what we now call Palm Sunday is found in all four Gospels. They all find it significant enough to bring in their different perspectives of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. But Matthew brings up one interesting difference when compared to the others, which, unless you actually sit and think, you may not have noticed it. But in Matthew's version, the disciples brought Jesus a donkey and a colt. Two donkeys, not one. They untie them, they bring them to him, and say the Lord needs them. Scholars can debate the accuracy of the Bible because of differences like this. But is there really a problem? Each writer sees what he sees, notices what he notices, and tells what he tells. The other three seem to be noting the fulfillment of the Hebrew Bible that a colt was involved. Matthew paints the picture more fully, with both donkeys making their way with Jesus into Jerusalem, as described in the book of Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9. This allows us to add both donkeys into our mental mosaic of that triumphal day. And it's remarkable how many Old Testament references there are in this account of the entry into Jerusalem. A major source was today's psalm that Claire read, and that was one of the psalms that pilgrims are said to have sung going up to the Feast of the Tabernacles. There is Hosanna in verse 25, meaning save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 26, a welcome to the pilgrims. The idea of going through city gates in verse 19. The ritual shaking of foliage in verse 27. And then there's the humble riding of a king on a donkey from Zechariah. And the spreading of garments as a spontaneous gesture of respect from 2 Kings 9 at 13. It's almost as though this narrative was written from the Old Testament. However, it was not until the story had run its course through Holy Week, Easter, and Pentecost that its full meaning could be grasped. Then the many strands of this incident come together to reveal to the followers of Jesus that this kingdom bearer was more like a servant who, suffering with humanity, radically challenged the culture that had borne the story. Kings of old would enter Jerusalem after a successful battle to find palms thrown before them, crowds cheering, and shouts of joy and celebration. It is into that context that the event of the triumphal entry by Jesus gains depth of meaning. This was not just the entry of a local celebrity to acclaim the gathered crowds, some of whom may have been cheering because everybody else was, and they turned questioningly their neighbours asking, who is this anyway? But that indeed is the question that is being posed by this action. Who is this Jesus? The actions described are an implicit claim to kingship. If Jesus is a king, then what kind of king is he? Where previous entries into Jerusalem would have been at the head of a victorious army before huge throngs of people, Jesus enters on a donkey. It is far more humble and meek, and the entrance of someone who has not got a single military victory on their CV. Perhaps it's more an enacted parable to satisfy the prophecy of Zechariah than the great celebration that we usually like to picture. This day is more about setting the scene for what will transpire over the course of Holy Week than demanding an answer at this stage to the question that Jesus demands of everyone that investigates him, reads the Gospels, and reflects on his personhood. Who indeed was this? And how do our expectations of who he is fit with the events that follow? Mystery writers, whether it be the likes of Agatha Christie or television writers for Midsummer Murders, will hold the readers in suspense by various methods of concealment and even deceit until the very end of the story, when the culprit is discovered and brought to justice. But on occasion, a mystery writer may tell you who the culprit is, what he or she did, how the deed was done, etc., from the very beginning, and then raise the suspense by alternate methods of telling the story, suggesting how the culprit has escaped detection for so long, what had happened between the deed and the discovery, and so on. And in a way, that's how we read the Palm Sunday story, from the end to its beginning. Admittedly, of course, those participating in that story 2,000 years ago couldn't read it that way. For them, it was an unfolding story. As we enter this week in the calendar of the church, then, we know from the beginning what its end will be, although we know that its end is a new beginning. It is hard, therefore, to observe this week with anything like the same tension experienced by the disciples, others who considered themselves followers of Jesus, the religious authorities, the political authorities, or anyone else associated with this week. Each of them had a different level of tension, anxiety, nervousness, or apprehension. All alike, though, sensed that something of an epic moment was at hand. Everyone was on edge in one way or another as Jesus came near to Jerusalem. The fact is, Jesus himself raised all these sensitivities to the highest level imaginable. They were not incidental to the week. They were the result of a long history of events that had preceded it. Jesus, as he approached Jerusalem, was, with considerable deliberation, raising the level of excitement to fever pitch. It was becoming increasingly apparent that something was bound to break loose. The events of Palm Sunday set everything and everybody in Jerusalem on the alert. We're not told of what the government was doing at the time, but it's hard to imagine that Pilate did not have the entire Roman guard on alert to quell any hint of a riot. The religious authorities were quite clearly aware that they may have to move hard against Jesus as well. Jesus' disciples had been trying hard to get him to abort the trip to Jerusalem, for they had recognised that he was placing himself into the very midst of great danger. Wherever you looked, all the elements of peril and risk were present. While we know where it was all headed, at that time, nobody, except for Jesus himself, knew anything of where it would all end up. And so Jesus began this final trek to Jerusalem. "Go into the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with a colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Can you imagine a way to begin this week that would be less, or more for that matter, inflammatory than the last? "Just go, get the donkey with its colt, untie them and bring them to me." In today's terms, it's not unlike one of our council election candidates telling his or her followers to go and find a Morris Minor. Donkeys were surely Morris Minor characters. Would have taken a Bentley or something like that to have been a large white military stallion. "The keys will be in the ignition. Start it up and bring it." That was good enough to get things stirred up in a hurry. Not only was the donkey's owner told why it was needed, he even gave permission to take it, evidently. And then he very likely began to let everybody in the vicinity know that something extremely unusual was happening. Jesus was about to make a dramatic entry into Jerusalem. Never at any time before or after do we hear of Jesus riding any animal. The riding alone would seem to arouse the idea that he was entering the city in a royal manner. A royal manner? Maybe on that large white military stallion, the equivalent of a Bentley, but hardly on a donkey, a beast of burden, with a colt close by its side. What a strange combination, riding on such a lowly and unlikely animal. The people sensed what you might call a resurrection of hope in this Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. They had waited a long time for this moment of which Zechariah had spoken, 400 years or so probably, and they were overjoyed to think that their very eyes were seeing the promises uttered through the prophet coming to full fruition in this Jesus of Nazareth. Their hopes and their voices soared. The excitement caught on in a hurry. Crowds gathered. The disciples caught up in the excitement, threw their cloaks over the donkey and led it triumphantly into the midst of the crowd with Jesus sitting on it. The crowds threw their cloaks down, making a cloth road for Jesus to ride on. Branches cut off the trees were thrown down in front of him. Our ears of today find it hard to catch the implicit intimation of this cry of Hosanna. While it shouted as a cry of honour and adulation, it had beneath it and within it the original idea that gave birth to the word. Hosanna means save now, or save, we pray. There's a call for Jesus to take up the rule of King David, out of whose line he'd been born. The Hosanna didn't stand alone either. It was coupled with King David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The hopes and dreams of many, many years were wrapped up in that cry. The expectations and anticipations of generation after generation before them were expressed in the acclamation that greeted Jesus as he entered the already tense city. It is of the utmost importance that we remember again at this point how the whole scene unfolded. It was initiated, stimulated, and brought to a head by Jesus himself. There is no outside force at work here, not the disciples, not the crowd, not the governing authorities, not the religious authorities, nobody other than Jesus himself. From this point on, it became clear that the week before us was always being controlled and directed by him whose death would climax the events on Good Friday. While others made their futile attempts at managing and organising the events of this week, Jesus, with strong will and intensity of strength, held the reins for all that now took place. The very next event that Matthew records following Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is his entry into the temple to cleanse it with the heated words, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Instead of accepting the accolades of the crowd and heading straight for the Roman headquarters to take charge of it, Jesus strides straight into the religious headquarters, so to speak, and makes a divine commotion in his Father's house. The uproar over this undoubtedly made the religious authorities more certain than ever that they must rid Israel of this man. So we sense already in the events of Palm Sunday the coming of the cross on Good Friday. This Christ, whose origin is from entirely, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He was not a victim of forces he couldn't control. Rather, he controlled the forces around him in such a fashion that they served his purposes. Is this not the wonder of the cross? Is this not the wonder of how God works around and among us to this day, for that matter? We humans are so beset with the idea that we are the controlling powers of this world, while ever so quietly and unobtrusively, God does his work among us and for us. If we take this coming week seriously at all, we will find it an occasion to rededicate our lives to living after the same fashion that Jesus lived, a giving over of our old selves to the new life of Christ. We know, of course, that Christ's death is itself the end of death's power over us, for he who died wasn't held in the grave. His resurrection is the beginning of life as God intended it from the beginning. These things we now already know as we enter into the tensions and distresses of this Holy Week. They will never be far from our minds and our hearts. They dare not, however, distract us from watching ever so carefully how the events of this day become a platform from which all the events yet to follow will come. For in following them through this week, we will discover the end to which our Lord came, and the end to which he would lead us as we go to his suffering and death with him, and to his resurrection in which life is to be found that is so abundant that it's beyond telling. In the words of the best serials and stories, to be continued. Watch this space later this week or even next Sunday.